brethren and sisters, we commence tonight our first of 7 nights on the ministry of the prophets. It's to take us up to the end of the year, and I'd like to tell you one of the two of the reasons why we chose this subject. First of all, because we felt that after the long and protracted study on Romans, which was rather heavy, we believe, for many of you, it would be a relief perhaps if we could consider something historical, something more practical, and something more simple that we could all simply grasp. I mean, you all remember that chart immediately you look at it. Very simple. But that's what we thought we'd do. We'd choose something that's more historical and more simple and down to earth that we can readily grasp. And only having 7 nights to do it, of course, that means we've got to give you an overview of it, which many people appreciate and is making a basis of their own individual study. Again, we thought too it was very appropriate because during November and December we will read the Minor Prophets, so we hope that the class will help with your daily readings. And last, I suppose, and not by least, I've got to do it for youth group anyway, so it kills 2 birds with 1 stone as far as I'm concerned. That's the reasons why we chose to do the ministry of the prophets. Now, what about this chart before we commence? Well, perhaps I just might tell you what our outline's going to be. What we will do tonight is to set before you some of the historical background against which the prophets wrote. I say some of it, because tonight has to be very much a generalisation. Now, in setting forth this matter, brothers and sisters, we have deliberately aimed this at people who are newly immersed. People who may, you know, lack a bit of background as far as the Bible is concerned. So if any of you intelligentsia get bored, well, I don't mind if you go to sleep. But it's aimed at the simple, because we want to try and put before you the simple facts concerning the prophets, the basis of their message, when they prophesied and so forth, that we might have a working knowledge of those prophets. Now when we say the prophets, we're going to deal with what we call the minor prophets, whom I'll identify in a moment, and perhaps only about 9 of the 12 of them, perhaps from Hosea through to Zephaniah. And in more particular, we'll look at those 9 minor prophets. We may include the others if, as we go along, we can fit them in. But we'll be dealing with those minor prophets, from Hosea perhaps through to Zephaniah, even through to Malachi. We'll see how we go. And as I say, we will try our very, very best to make that matter as simple as we possibly can. Many of you will recognise this material. It's old material that we were taught when we first came into the truth. We learnt these things in Sunday school lessons. But it gave us a working knowledge of those prophets, and we could do our daily readings with some intelligence and understanding and put the prophet in his correct context. Now, on this chart up here, which, by the way, I have to tell you, isn't quite finished, and it will be made in such a way that some colours are going to be changed, I understand, because they're not quite legible from the middle or the back of the hall. So it's not quite finished. It will be finished in due course. I might, however, congratulate our painters because it was done in very short notice and they've done an excellent job. And it'll not only serve the purpose of tonight's class and the ensuing classes till the end of the year, but Brother Jim Cowley, we understand, will be dealing with the Book of Kings, of the Kings of Israel and Judah in February, God willing, of next year, and it'll be an ideal background for his studies as well. So just a word of explanation. As you will notice, in the yellow band, of course, we have the Kings of Israel. And in the green band here, going on down to here, we have the kings of Judah. In the centre, your time scale, your years. So you can calculate about when those kings reigned. And then, of course, in between, we've got in blue the prophets. Now, you'll notice a lot more prophets up there than what's in the Bible, that is, those who wrote a book. Now, you find these prophets over here, for example, Micaiah, Jehu, Elijah, Elisha, and Azariah and Shemaiah and so forth, and Iddo the prophet, you notice that they are up there and they've got these two blue bands and there's no colour in the middle. And that's indicating that those were prophets who appeared to the kings of Israel and Judah, but they didn't leave any written record behind them. Elijah and Elisha, of course, would come readily to mind. They were prominent men, but they didn't write any books. Those prophets with colours, you'll find, like these three, Hosea, Amos and Jonah, you may or may not be able to see that they've got yellow in between the two blue lines, they are prophets who prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now I'll show you this again on a transparency in a moment. I'm just explaining some of the details of the chart. Now the other prophets, you see, that have a colour in between, a green colour in between the blue lines, they are the prophets who prophesied to Judah. So we've got the kings of Israel, the contemporary kings of Judah, and you'll notice that the kingdom of Judah outlasted the kingdom of Israel by about 130 years. Judah extended her reign, her length of the time, to about 130 years. Israel went into captivity first, when Shalmaneser first of all came against Samaria, and later on Sargon in about 722, or around about that era, took Israel into captivity away into Assyria. But Judah, of course, lasted another 130 years until the last king, Zedekiah, was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Now, the names that are in orange colour here are the names of the nations. So you can look up on the map here, of course, and we go right back to the beginning of the Assyrian Empire, and the kings, of course, of Syria, Assyria on top and Syria underneath them. And of course you come along here, and this is just giving you an idea of what the chart's all about. Come along here until the Assyrian Empire finished around about here, and you come on to the Babylonian Empire with Nebuchadnezzar. And of course afterwards the Persian kings, which had more to do with the prophets after the exile. And I'll explain that in a minute when we come to another transparency. So you've got Israel, you've got Judah, you've got the prophets in relation to either of those two kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom, and you've got the nations who were affecting Israel at that time. And of course, depending upon who was reigning with who in Israel and Judah, and depending upon what nation was in the ascendancy, so that affected the prophet's message. And so it's necessary for us to have at least a general oversight of the historical setting of the kings of Israel and Judah. We may not always be able to put them in order, but if we got some idea, then we will appreciate some of the words of the prophets. For example, you find that this fellow up here, the worst king of Israel, Ahab, who married Jezebel, became related to Jehoshaphat by marriage. When Jehoshaphat, a very large-hearted, a wonderful man, but a man whose heart sometimes was a little bit wider than his discernment, married his son to the daughter of Jezebel. And that brought the two kingdoms together, and of course that was disastrous. And the prophets at that time left those kings in no uncertain manner as to what they thought about that. And so you'll find therefore that as we move through this history, they are sometimes become so related, and the prophet's words are then become more intense because the problems are exacerbated as Israel and Judah come together. And so you find that that is the background, therefore, which we will work upon as we deal with the minor prophets. Now what we'll do tonight, we'll talk about the prophets. I want to show you that they had limitations. We'll talk about their origin, where they originated from, the classes of the prophets. We will talk a little bit about the way in which there was a big decline in Israel, but a somewhat a rise in Judah. And then we'll speak about the surrounding nations who affected Israel. And that will be a very big generalization. But I hope it'll be simple, and it'll give us at least a working knowledge whereby we can put each prophet in his context. Now, when we come to each prophet, we've only got six more nights after this one, we'll probably do one night on Hosea, giving an overview of Hosea's prophecy, and then we'll work two prophets together each night. Some of them will be related, like Jonah and Nahum, and we'll work two prophets together, and we'll just give you a general idea, in very general way, what they were saying, why they were saying it, and to whom they were saying it, and what was the times like, what was the signs of the times, what was going on in the nations, and what the condition of Israel was. And by that way, we hope, brothers and sisters, to make something a reality of those of the prophet's message. As we move through, of course, it won't be very difficult to make some exhortations for ourselves, to bring it down to an everyday level, and to try and apply those words to ourselves. And we will recognise readily, as we see some of the historical background, we will recognise our own age and generation. There's no doubt about that. And in that, of course, we'll be able to draw our own conclusions and to make our own exhortations to ourselves. Well, first of all, in the 12th chapter of Hosea then, Hosea refers in verse 10 to what he calls the ministry of the prophets. But you'll notice, brethren and sisters, that in the margin it says, or by the hand of the prophets. But really, you know, it doesn't really mean by the hand of the prophets so much as but by the hand upon the prophets. That's what the Hebrew means. And the idea of that is that prophets became special men of God, but he reached out and he put his hand on a certain man. He says, I want you. And you find, for example, in the third chapter of Ezekiel, you've got a classical example of that, where God, of course, wanted this man, and he stretched out and he took him and he sent him to Israel. And here, very graphically, it describes that point. Now, you might think this is important, but it is important. You look at this. Ezekiel 3 and verse 14. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of Yahweh was strong upon me. So you see, here in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 14, we have the prophet being lifted up by the Spirit. And his spirit in him is a spirit of bitterness and anger. There was in Ezekiel some turmoil of thinking and of mind. He was caught up in a turmoil of emotion, and he wondered what he should do, but Yahweh's hand was strong on him and says, you're going that way. So that the prophets, therefore, was the ministry of the prophets, was Yahweh's hand upon that prophet. Now you say, why is that so important to stress? Well, you see, brethren and sisters, you ask yourself the question, why did God require prophets? Why do we have prophets in the Bible? You might say, well, it's obvious. Is it? Look, was it not the priests who were selected by God from the very beginning of Israel's history that they should be custodians of his word? Was it not the priests whom God worked through? Of course it was. And we learn from the scriptures, from Malachi's prophecy and from various other sections, that the priests' lips should keep knowledge. And they should seek the law of Yahweh at his mouth. Why would God want prophets? Because the priesthood became corrupt, that's why. And so God stretched out and said, I want you. And so he stretched his hand out, he stretched it to an aristocrat, Isaiah, and he said, I want you. He went to a countryman, Micah, and he said, I want you. He went to a herdsman in Amos and said, I want you. He went to Jonah and he said, I want you. Because, brethren and sisters, the priesthood had failed him. And in the line of the priesthood, which was determined by birth, it had failed him. And there was a necessity for the ministry of the prophets. God for reaching out and saying, I want you, I want you. And he selected them from all walks of life, from different families, from different tribes, from different environments, entirely different. He said, I just selected them, and 16 of them he selected that wrote books, and about 18 that didn't, but are mentioned in the Bible. And the ministry of the prophets stretches from over a period of over 300 years. And there was scarcely a period from the time the kingdom divided between Jeroboam and Rehoboam right through the period of Zedekiah that there wasn't a prophet. And we might therefore say that the prophet was like a watchdog of the kingdom. There the kingdom was organized with its kings and its priests and its Levites. All that was officially organized. But there was no real official organization with the prophets in that sense, although I'll show you in a moment that there was a sort of organization, but not in the sense of the kings and the priests and the Levites. So it's like God set up a kingdom with all its official organization, and it went wrong, and he said to that man, I want you to go and tell them where they've gone wrong. Now in the 2nd of Chronicles 36, that's exactly how this word of God presents it. This is why God brought forth the prophets. In the 2nd of Chronicles chapter 36, Second of Chronicles 36, verses 14 to 16. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the nations, and polluted the house of Yahweh which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And Yahweh, God of their fathers, sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, misused his prophets, until the wrath of Yahweh rose against his people till there was no remedy. Now why did he send them? Because verse 14 says, moreover, all the chief of the priests and of the people transgressed very much. If those priests had been doing the work which the word of God had ordained for them to do, brothers and sisters, there never would have been a need for that prophet. Now people say, oh, look, no, that's not right. The priests were there to teach the law, the prophet was to prophesy the future. God could have just as easily worked through the priest to prophesy the future. You know, the proof of that is this. When our Lord Jesus Christ came, it is said that he came as a prophet like unto Moses. But you don't read about him being a prophet in God's kingdom, because there'll be no need for that prophet in the kingdom, because the priesthood will be doing its work. And there won't be any watchdogs of the kingdom of God in the millennial age, because the great king priest will be doing the work of a king and the work of a priest, and there won't be any need of a prophet, because he will be there doing exactly what those officers were designed to do, to expound and testify the word of God and to set forth the principles of God, past, present and future. Won't be any need for those people. But because that priesthood had become corrupt, God called forth those men from all walks of life to be watchdogs of the kingdom. You know, unhappily and sadly, in many ecclesias, in the ecclesial world today, where ecclesial organization runs riot, it's sometimes necessary for a common brother, or in some cases silently behind the scenes, a sister, to stand up and say, that's not right. Not that I'm saying that ecclesial organization is called by God as the priests and the kingsmen, nothing of the sort. But it is an organization. It is set up by the ecclesia for the efficient and well running and spiritual running of an ecclesia. Where that fails, sometimes watchdogs are needed to say, hey, that's not what the Bible says. And that's the purpose of the prophets. Now the very word for prophet comes from a root word which means to bubble. It means to bubble up. Gesenius says, hence to pour forth words as if he was a well of life, suddenly springing up in the ground and bubbling out with the water of life and telling people what the word of God was all about. So it has the sense, therefore, of a vitality about that prophet's words. Prophets who prophesied with great vitality. Now in the 2nd of Peter chapter 1, we learn, of course, that the prophets were inspired. Now we quote this to strangers, but let's all be well aware, brethren and sisters, that they spoke by inspiration. In the 2nd of Peter 1, verses 19 and 21, we read, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now you look at the context of those words. Back in verse 16, Peter's been talking about the eyewitness of the transfiguration. Now when Peter, James and John were there and they actually saw the Lord transformed into immortal glory for that moment, that he might be displayed before them in all the majesty of his kingdom, he says in verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy. You cannot have a more sure word of prophecy than eyewitness. That can't be so. What he's saying in the Greek is, and so we have the prophecy confirmed. In other words, what Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was a confirmation of what the prophets had said. It's not a more sure word of prophecy. That's the surest thing they could ever have as eyewitness. But they saw in that wonderful vision the confirmation of all that the prophets had said. Now, says Peter, that didn't come by private interpretation. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, we're exhorted to privately interpret the Bible, aren't we? We get home and our studies or whatever, and we interpret the Bible privately. What he really means is, it didn't come by anybody's private origination. It didn't originate with the prophet. If what the prophet said was confirmed by the vision of glory in Jesus Christ our Lord, that didn't originate with him. But he was a separate man of God, separated by God. And he was moved to speak by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that raises another question. If the prophets spoke by inspiration, did they really understand what they said? And were they themselves moved by those words? In other words, were they mere robots? Or did they enter into the spirit of that message? Sometimes people in the world, when they're arguing about the Bible, they see the prophets almost as if God would turn them off and on and saying, well, you speak today and not tomorrow and so on. But you know, brethren and sisters, God is so wonderful that the power of inspiration upon those men did not take away their own private understanding of what was said or their own private conviction of what was said. But you know, it was very often their own conviction that became the power of inspiration. In the 20th chapter of Jeremiah, a most wonderful illustration. When Jeremiah was given his message to take to Israel, and it was a very difficult message too. In the 20th chapter of Jeremiah, he complains to God in verse 7 of the 20th chapter of Jeremiah, and he says, O Yahweh, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of Yahweh was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. You know, brethren and sisters, they are graphic words. Jeremiah was told to go to that nation of Israel. Now you listen, this was his gospel. And he says, this is what he told Israel. It is death to be loyal to Israel in this condition. And it is life to submit to a foreign, a heathen power. Now you think of that message to Israel. It was death to remain loyal to Judah in that state. And it was life to submit to a foreign power. And you can imagine that poor man going to his people, who for generations had considered that to be almost the greatest fundamental principle of their life. And he's telling them the exact reverse. And he says, I'm sick of it. I'm sick to death of it. And I'm not going to speak anymore. I've had enough. But it was in his bones. Burned and burning and burning in him. And he couldn't hold out. That's inspiration. But it affected him. He wasn't a robot. If he'd had his way, he'd have turned it off. But it was in his bones like a fire. He couldn't withhold it because it was God's word, and he loved it as much as it brought him into disrepute. He loved that word, and he spoke it forth with great boldness. Now that's an illustration of how the prophets were inspired by God, and they entered into the spirit of that inspiration. Now when we come to the prophets, brethren and sisters, we've got to realize that it was intended in the prophet's message that there were certain limitations which were to be filled out in the greatest of all the prophets, our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you two references about those limitations. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 perhaps, he says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now in verse 2 you notice the word his is in italics because it doesn't form any part of the original Greek. What Paul is really saying is that God didn't speak by his Son, but he spoke in Son. So he's telling us this about the prophets. They spoke in many parts and in many ways. It was all piecemeal and in different ways. A bit here and a bit there and a bit here and a bit there. It all had to be brought together. And when it was brought together in his Son, who didn't speak so much what God told him to speak in that sense, but that God spoke in him. The prophets never really showed God to the people like that. They might have spoke on behalf of God. They may have demonstrated certain characteristics of God. But never could it be said of any prophet that God spoke in him like he spoke about that one. So the many parts and the many ways all over the place, piecemeal, a bit here and a bit there, all came together and there it was. So what the prophet's message is all about is God's Son. Now there's their limitations, but when you put them together, there's the completion of that in the manifestation of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the 1 Peter 1 also is another reference which mentions certain limitations of the prophets. And it's necessary for us to observe these things in studying the prophets, otherwise we make fundamental mistakes in trying to understand them. 1 Peter 1 verses 10 to 12. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Let me read verse 12 again, and I'll try and paraphrase this a bit. The prophets were told that their message was really not intended for them in its entirety, but for future generations, and which is now being reported to you by the apostles to whom it has all been revealed. So the prophets were given to understand that they had limitations, and they knew that. Now, what did those limitations mainly consist of? Well, Peter says it was what, or what manner of time. So they didn't get the whole story, that is, one individual prophet didn't. He didn't get the whole story. There were certain limitations. Daniel prayed for certain other wisdom. He said, go your way. You go your way and you'll stand in your lot at the end of the days. It was up to John, many, many hundreds of years later, who took up Daniel's pen and wrote the Apocalypse. But Daniel had been told enough. He wasn't told everything. That remained for John to be told that. And so you find that they didn't always understand the whole thing. But you see, another important feature of the prophet, and this is where, brothers and sisters, so many mistakes are made because this point is not understood. The prophets never wrote in chronological order. What manner of time? And you'll find a prophet, for example, and I'll give you a classical example of this, that in the 22nd chapter of Isaiah, don't turn this one up, but in the 22nd chapter of Isaiah, from about the middle of that chapter, you'll commence a discourse upon the glory, the manifestation of the glory of Christ. Well, let's look at it, and I'll just show you the last couple of verses, and you'll see that it's not in chronological order. This verse is quoted in the book of Revelation, in the Apocalypse, and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take it up in verse 22. And these are the words in verse 22 that are quoted in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to the vessels of flagons. Now you pause there. Here is one that's going to get the key of the house of David. He's going to open and no man will shut, and shut and no man will open. And Jesus in Revelation said, I am he that's got the key of David, and I hold the keys to hell and the grave. There it is. And God says, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And in those days, a nail consisted of a bent piece of wood fixed into a wall with mortar. Very difficult job to do, and one that had to be done with exquisite skill because it had a stick there. And God said, I will stick him there, and he'll be a glorious throne to his father's house. And all the vessels that God has chosen, small and great, will be brought into God's house and filled with God's glory. And that's the prophet Isaiah. But look at the last verse. In that day, saith Yahweh of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken it. Now you try and put that in chronological order, and that last verse becomes an enormous problem, because there's no way that that will fit in chronological order. And that's what Peter said. The prophet searched diligently what or what manner of time the Spirit did signify when it testified the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But Isaiah's got the glory and the suffering. And that's where they had their problems. What manner of time? But when it came to the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, they saw him cut down. They saw the burden that was upon that body fall. But they'd never seen yet in the earth the glory that was to follow. But that's not in chronological order. And there are many such illustrations in the prophets. And we do well to remember that. And so you find these prophets, therefore, their message was for their contemporaries. They had a message for their contemporaries. But it always sprang forward to future generations, but not always in chronological order. And when we realize that, we can see how wonderful that we've been privileged to live in this age and generation and to look back over that complete history and see it all manifested in Jesus Christ our Lord, and go back to the prophets and unravel their own message. And we've got that privilege, brothers and sisters, and it's a wonderful privilege. Now what about the origin of the prophets? Now, we've got to be careful here. There were always prophets. You see, in the 20th chapter of Genesis and verse 7, Abraham is called a prophet. Abimelech was told that. We learn in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy that God said to Moses, I will raise him up a prophet like unto you. So Moses was a prophet. But you see, there were prophets and there were prophets. What Hosea is talking about when he talks about the ministry of the prophets, brethren and sisters, began with Samuel. And there was, with Samuel, a beginning of what I believe Hosea meant when he said the ministry of the prophets. Now, how do we know that? Well, let's have a look at a few references. Let's take Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. And you'll see that the New Testament sees Samuel as the beginning of the prophets. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 3. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, had likewise foretold of these days. All the prophets from Samuel, and yet he's just mentioned the fact that Moses was a prophet, but he was not a prophet like Samuel. And there's a difference. Take Acts 13 and verse 20. And you'll see that the New Testament clearly sees Samuel as the beginning of the ministry of the prophets. Acts chapter 13 and verses 19 and 20. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now let's have another one, Hebrews 11 and verse 32. this wonderful chapter on faith, we have Samuel mentioned in verse 32, and in this respect, as the leader of the prophets. It says, "And what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets." And so there are at least those three references in the New Testament which would identify Samuel as the head of the prophets, as the beginning of the prophets. And I believe that it was a very special reason for that, brothers and sisters. And if you come back to the 1st of Samuel chapter 3, you'll find that here was the appointment of Samuel. Or say 1st of Samuel 2 and verse 15. "And because of the iniquity of the house of the priesthood of Eli, which had reached an absolute zenith of iniquity, God made this man stand up as a prophet." So in the 1st of Samuel chapter 2 and verse 35, God says, "I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to all that is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." And over in chapter 3 and verse 21 we read, or verse 20, "And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of Yahweh. And Yahweh appeared again in Shiloh, for the word of Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of Yahweh." And so you find, therefore, that the first man Samuel was mentioned as the beginning of the prophets at the time when the priesthood had reached its absolute zenith of corruption with Eli. And there's these two boys, Hophni and Phinehas, fooling around with the women in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, polluting the whole of that priesthood, and God says, "Right, I've had enough," stretched out his hand and says, "I want you." And he started that ministry of the prophets, bringing them from all walks of life and saying, "You've got to watch that kingdom. You better watch that. You better watch this. Son of man, I've set thee there as a watchman of the house of Israel," as he told Ezekiel. And so the prophets, therefore, were not part of an establishment in that sense. They were neither priests, they were not kings, they were not Levites necessarily, but they were singled men, singled out, holy men of God, whom God says, "You better watch what's going on." And Eli, of course, had come to that point of history, and Yahweh reached out and said, "I want you." And so the New Testament clearly identifies Samuel as he who commenced the ministry of the prophets. And he did it well. In the 1st of Samuel 19, he not only was a prophet individually, brothers and sisters, but he gathered around him those of like mind. And it's with Samuel that we find mention, first of all, of this growing number of people who became known as the sons of the prophets. And so we read in the 1st of Samuel chapter 19 and verse 20, "And Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied." Now, to prophesy does not necessarily mean to project your words to the future. It means to expound the word of God, to speak about the word of God. And, of course, Saul had sent to Samuel these messengers, and he was to meet Samuel later on himself. And these messengers came to Samuel, and they find that he's been appointed head over this company of prophets. See what the New Testament's saying? There he is. He was appointed the head of this company of prophets. He's gathered another class of people around about him. No part of the so-called officialdom of Israel, perhaps, but this group of people who were watchdogs of that kingdom, and Samuel telling them, "Look, we've got to get this straight, and we've got to get that straight," and he's expounding the word unto them, and they were thrilling to that. The messengers of Saul come up, and they're overcome with the power of that word. Saul is overcome with the power of that word. And you know, brethren and sisters, that movement became so powerful that on the days of Elijah, there were prophets at Bethel, there were prophets at Jericho, there were prophets all over the place in Israel. In various localities, there were prophets. And Elijah was to visit those prophets, as indicated by that record. And they all knew him from place to place to place. And by the time Elisha came to take Elijah's place, they were down by the river of Jordan. And you read this just recently in the daily readings. They were down by the rivers of Jordan, known as the sons of the prophets. And they were building themselves headquarters because the movement had grown so big they couldn't fit into the hall that was available for them. Because somebody had stood up and said, "That's wrong," and set forth the word of God correctly. And people came flocking to the sons of the prophets. And not only that, but their wives also were expected to follow their example. There was a woman, you read about her recently, who was one of the wives of the sons of the prophets. She came to Elisha and she said she had two boys and they're going to go into captivity because I've got no money to pay for this, all the debts. What are you going to do for me? And Elisha said to her, what can I do for you? And before she could open her mouth, he didn't give her a chance to answer. He said, what have you got in your house? Oh, me? A pot of oil. And the word for oil there, brothers and sisters, it wasn't cooking oil she had. That wasn't cooking oil she's talking about. She had a pot of anointing oil. Do you know that nobody else did? There wasn't anyone in Israel who had that. And he says, well, you better share that. You better go and get all the empty vessels in Israel. And when you fill them out, you'll have enough left over to sell and to get your sons back out of captivity. And the lesson was clear. Anointing oil is a symbol of the word. She wasn't an ordinary woman. She was a wife of one of the sons of the prophets. She had in her house the symbol of that which few in Israel had. And with that oil she could fill empty vessels. And when Jeremiah the prophet watched Israel go into captivity, he told them as they marched out of that city, they were empty vessels. And he tried desperately to fill them, and they wouldn't be filled. That's what that woman had to do. So you find, therefore, that Samuel commenced a movement which involved men and their wives, in which they were expected to have that oil in their house, that when you open your mouth and you say, what are you going to do for me? The first thing God wants to know is, what have you got in your house? Before we start talking about what the ecclesia or God can do for us, what have we got in our house to do for somebody else? And when we share that, we'll have sufficient to live on. That's what God told that woman, and that was the message that came home to those prophets. They were expected to know, and they were expected to share what they knew. And when they did, they lived. And they lived well. God saw to it that they were protected. They might not have always had comforts in life, but they lived and they saw through dangers and difficulties that God was with them if they shared what they had. And Samuel was there to tell them how to share it. It was a wonderful ministry. The priesthood had broken down. The time had come now for Samuel to lead those men that they might warn the nation of what was going on. And all of those men up there were all in the same category of the sons of the prophets. And they could thank Samuel for commencing a movement which never stopped for 300 years while God watched that kingdom in all its aspects, telling Israel where they'd gone wrong and what they'd done and what they should have done. Now, there were three classes of prophets, I suppose, we could say. We just got it up here. They're what we call the major prophets. And they, of course, were the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And there were the 12 minor prophets, Hosea through to Malachi. They're all up here on the chart. And then there were the prophets that I've mentioned here who did not write. And I've mentioned all this before, such as Elijah, Elisha, and all those others mentioned up there who didn't necessarily leave any writing behind, but who nonetheless occupied themselves as prophets. Now, we have a look then at some of the background of the prophets. Now you notice, brothers and sisters, that we've only commenced our chart. Saul, of course, the first king, followed by David and Solomon. And then after Solomon, of course, the kingdom divided between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And of course, there was a very traumatic division, you might say, in the ecclesia. Now I use that word deliberately because I think we need to see ourselves as the ecclesia of God. Israel was described as the ecclesia in the wilderness. And if Israel in the wilderness were described as the ecclesia in the wilderness, they could easily and aptly be described as the ecclesia in the kings. It's still the same ecclesia, it's under a different constitution, that's all. So yeah, there's a great lesson in all this for us, a tremendous lesson. Matter of fact, I would say that the lessons that I'm now going to point out to you would be some of the most vital lessons for us to learn. They really are vital. Because when that kingdom became divided, we find that to the north, Jeroboam took the majority of the people, didn't he, as far as that was concerned? He got, of course, the 10 tribes. And with Rehoboam in the south, God left but Judah and little Benjamin. So it would have started out with Israel, numerically at least, being vastly numerically superior. Didn't last that long, though, brothers and sisters. I'll show you what happened. And this is very
This is what happened. There was a rise in Judah and a corresponding decline in Israel. When Rehoboam and Jeroboam's armies faced head on, Rehoboam put in the field 180,000 men, and he was matched by Jeroboam's army of 800,000 men. 20 years later, Abijah's army in Judah was numbered at 400,000, and in Israel, 50 years after Jeroboam, Ahab's army numbered a paltry 7,250. Incredible decline. 10 years later in Judah, Asa could number 580,000. 80 years after Ahab, Jehoahaz had but 10,000 still. 40 years after Asa, Jehoshaphat's army went into the field, brothers and sisters, 1,160,000. And we learn from profane history that when Shalmaneser carried Israel into captivity at the end of the reign of Hoshea, the records of Assyria and the other historical records tell us there was but 20,000 people overall. There was a tremendous decline in the northern kingdom and a corresponding rise in Judah. I want to show you the reasons for that. And this will be some of the background of the prophets. And you'll understand why the prophets speak like they do. Let's take first of all 2 Chronicles chapter 10. Why that happened like that? Why there was the great decline in Israel and the rise in Judah? This is one of the reasons. There were three main reasons given why that happened. And they're given in this order. In the 2 Chronicles chapter 10, in verse 17, or verse 16, and when all Israel saw that the king would not hearken to them, that is Rehoboam, and the people answered the king, saying, "What portion have we in David? We have none inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel, and now David, see to thine own house." So all Israel went to their tents. But as for the children of Israel that dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. And so you find, brethren and sisters, that there were those of Israel that were mixed in with Judah who didn't go north with Jeroboam. In other words, right from the very beginning, there were some Israelites who saw through Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Not many, but there were some. But even at that stage, Israel's vastly, numerically superior to Judah. But there were some who saw through Jeroboam. But the main reason is in the next chapter. And here's the main reason why Judah rose and why Israel declined. Look at verses 13 to 17 of 2 Chronicles chapter 11. And read this with me carefully. "And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him," that is, resorted to Rehoboam, "out of all their coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast him off from executing the priest's office unto Yahweh. And he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek Yahweh Elohim of Israel came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto Yahweh, God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon." Now, brethren and sisters, I want to make a very vital point out of that. And I mean this with all my heart and soul. Do you know what Jeroboam did that brought that kingdom low? You read that record and you think, oh, he made Israel to sin, he made the golden calves. But that record's telling us what it was that sent Israel streaming back into Judah. Because, you see, it says in another place, he made the lowest of the people priests. And when you look that word up in the Hebrew for lowest, it does not mean necessarily immorally low, though that's what they were. But the word in the Hebrew doesn't mean that. It means that they were just ordinary common people. Now, I make no apology for this exhortation, brethren and sisters, because I want to put to rest once and for all a problem which is in every ecclesia, but which people cannot see through. And that is this.
that the policy of Jeroboam, in plain, unvarnished English, was that as far as the platform goes, you give everybody a go. You put the young people up here to give them a go. You put a brother who can't speak up here, who doesn't understand the word of God, because he deserves a go on the platform. That's what he did, and they poured over the borders of Judah, longing to hear something about the Bible. And if that's not true, I'll eat every word of that. That's what he did. He made the common people teachers, and they were not equipped. That's not what God did in Israel. When you come to your ecclesial ballot, we say we're going to manifest God in the coming age. We say we're going to manifest God today. You don't find God telling you in the Bible to give everyone a go. You go back to God's law and you see who he selected. He got a body of men. We don't do this either. And I don't think we should, because we're not called upon to do this. But this is what he did. He got a tribe and he said to the rest of Israel, I want a tenth of all your income. I want to keep them out of work. And then he set them to work in his word. And he put them in 48 cities all over Israel. So that there wasn't a brother or a sister who didn't have access to a student of the word. Now, although they became corrupt, that wasn't God's fault. He didn't design them to do that. He designed the Levites in 48 cities that they might be men who didn't go to work, but who pored over that book. So that when the man comes and says, what does this mean? It means that. Thank you, brother, very, very much indeed. What's this mean? It means exactly that. Oh, that's interesting. Thank you very much. And they should have been equipped for that. That was God's method. But Jeroboam says, well, I'm a communist. We'll give them all a go. We'll give the common people a go. Joe Blow hasn't had a talk for a while. Can you speak? No, but you deserve a go. So he got up and he said, well, never really studied this chapter. And Brother Sanjo said it means that, but, well, could mean this. And this opinion says that, and you take your pick. And the class goes, so there's a half a dozen people probably left in the audience, skeletons, feeding on the wind. That's what Jeroboam did. And down they come to Judah, scores of them, scores of them. 800,000 Jeroboam had. 50 years later, Ahab could send out in the field 10,000 men only. 790,000 soldiers gone. I know there's a lot killed in war too, but a lot of those just said, we've had enough. You know, brothers and sisters, that's happening all over the world. It's happening all over the world. Nobody's asking that we should have on our platform one or two brethren doing all this. People. Not saying it at all. But that's what happens when Jeroboam's policy is implemented. And if we got that sort of thing, we're going to have a decline. There's no doubt about that at all. But where the inspired word of God is set forth clearly, there will be a rise. And so that transparency, as I turned it off too early, the summary of that was that in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 12 said there were some good things in Judah. And there were. But of Israel it was said, Yahweh began to cut Israel short. And the good things consisted of nothing more or less than the exposition of his word. And if there's any good thing in our ecclesia, it comes from one source only, from the exposition of his word. Now, so the two first reasons were, first of all, there were those who never left Israel and Judah in the first place, and there were multitudes who came down because they were desperate to hear something from the Bible. Now, in the 2nd of Chronicles chapter 15, there was another reason. It was basically the same reason as the second one, but this time you have an individual mentioned in this. So in the 2nd of Chronicles 15, verses 8 and 9, and when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of Yahweh that was before the porch of Yahweh. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that Yahweh his God was with him. Oh, brethren and sisters, what a powerful lesson. They fell in abundance to him when they saw that God was with him. What did he do? He raised the standards.
he took away all the idols out of Judah.
You know what happens in ecclesial life when you do that? Anyone who goes to work to reform any community will initially have trouble. There's no doubt about that, because they're going to have to reform something, and you don't do that without hurt and pain and suffering. But those who've got the courage, as it says here, he took courage and raised the standards, though he might have had initial trouble in doing that, brethren and sisters, when the brethren and sisters from the north looked down, they said, oh boy, that's for us and our children. And they fell to him out of abundance, out of Israel. Now you look at Ecclesiastes today. Look, there's some going that way and there's some going that way. If you're not politicking, brethren and sisters, God only knows, I'm not politicking, I'm telling you straight, there's facts of life. Some going that way and there's some going that way. And the difference is the standards. And where those standards are kept and raised up on high, and men have got courage to do it, they'll have trouble. They'll always have trouble in trying to institute reform. But in the end, multitudes will fall there because they will see that's their only chance in this world. I remember when I was in another country, a brother came to me and he said that in this particular city where he was, there was only one ecclesia making a stand. He said, John, he said, we're losing members. What should we do? I said, you should do two things. You should press on with your stand and buy more chairs. Because I know that the time will come when they'll all come back. Because they will know, brethren and sisters, that what initially sometimes looks to be a very stringent reform and sometimes extreme, in the end they know that's the only salvation for them. And they'll fall in abundance in that area as long as Yahweh is in their heart. Now that's what they did. So you've got three reasons, haven't you? There were those who saw through Jeroboam from the very beginning. There were those who flocked to hear the word of God. And there were those who were drawn by the sterling example of a man who had courage to raise the standards in Judah. And because of that, many came to him. And you can see how that would affect the prophet's message, can't you? You see how the prophets would have thundered against Israel and against Judah. But there would have been also encouragement to Judah because of what they were doing. We have a strong city, said Isaiah the prophet. Look at him. Where is he? Somewhere up here. You look at Isaiah. Where is it? Here he is. Right. And he's prophesying when? In the days of Hezekiah and Ahaz. But more especially in the days of Hezekiah. What's this man doing? We read about Hezekiah, brothers and sisters, but he got all the Levites together and he sat them down. He said, look, he said, you're the students of the word. Yes, we are. He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to open up all the storehouses of God's temple. You are, yes. And I'm going to get Israel to bring all the wheat and the corn and the barley, and I'm going to fill the place up. You are, yes. You know who for? You! Yeah. What for? Because I want you to study the Bible. I don't want you to work. Get down to the word. And they got to the word. And he went around and he encouraged them. And Isaiah stood up and he said, we have a strong city, that the nation keeping the truth may enter in. And he said this song was to be sung in the land of Judah. Nowhere else. It couldn't be sung in Israel. Nobody can sing in Israel, we have a strong city, because they didn't have a strong city. But in Judah they could say that, because in Jerusalem there were students of the word getting down to that word, and Isaiah said, there's your strong city. You want unity? Anyone is welcome. But we're not going up the north. You can come in that gate any night time you like, providing you keep the truth. I'm quoting Isaiah 26. Look at it. And this is what the prophets did. And they encouraged in some cases, and they indicted in others. And this was the message of the day. Isaiah 26, verses 1 and 2. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint the walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Now where that is made ecclesial policy, brethren and sisters, that ecclesia will be sound and strong in the truth. Those doors should be open to all and sundry on the basis that they keep the truth, and on no other basis. And where they don't keep the truth, those doors are closed. That was Isaiah's policy. He said that song could only be sung in Judah. It couldn't be sung in Israel. And he was prophesying in the days of that man who raised those standards high in the study of God's word. And so you find the prophets, therefore, depending upon the circumstances, either encouraged or they indicted. Now, not only did you find the decline in Israel and Judah like that, but you see, this is what happens as a result of decline. You find that where there is decline, you have instability. And where, of course, the study of the word is held uppermost, you've got stability. So you find, for example, in the north, in Israel, the capital changed three times. Omri took it from Tirzah to Shechem, and Ahab then took it into Samaria. The capital changed three times. You find that in the royal house in the north, the dynasty, the family of the kings changed nine times, nearly every time, by violence and bloodshed. But in the south, the capital never changed at all. Jerusalem always was the capital of the kingdom of the south, and the house of David ruled from Rehoboam to Zedekiah. So you have instability, and you've got stability. Now, brothers and sisters, don't, of course, think that Judah was perfect and Israel wasn't. Judah didn't go into captivity for nothing. But the fact that they lasted 130 years longer testifies to the stability, relative stability, against that of Israel. They weren't perfect, far from it. But at least they were a kingdom who maintained certain standards of truth and of knowledge in that kingdom. So then, having said that, the prophets were like that. These are the prophets that prophesied to Israel, Hosea and Amos. Now up here on our chart, you'll see that our brethren have put Jonah in that category, and also over here, Nahum. So they put the yellow band there and linked them with Hosea and Amos in the northern kingdom, because they did come from the northern kingdom. I've excluded them from this little transparency because they didn't actually prophesy to Israel, though they came out of Israel. That's why they're not on here. Hosea and Amos were the only two of the minor prophets whose words were heard in Israel. But in Judah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. That makes 2, 4, 6, 8. So we've got 8 bits in. Craig will produce all these. I love promising things on behalf of Craig Hill. He'll produce all of these for you. No worries. The other prophets were like this. Now there you are, we've got Jonah and Nahum. Jonah prophesied to Nineveh, and Nahum prophesied against Nineveh. So they were two prophets out of Israel, but they were sent to a foreign power. Now the other, that makes 10. The other two, which make 12, was Ezekiel and Daniel, who prophesied when Judah was in captivity in Babylon. So that's where Ezekiel and Daniel fit in. You'll see them, of course, down here somewhere. Here they are, Ezekiel and Daniel. They're prophesying at the time when Judah is in captivity. Obadiah was against Edom. So he's a prophet from Judah, but he prophesied, of course, against Edom. So his words were not directed towards Israel or Judah, but like Nahum and Jonah, to a foreign power. And out on the sea here, which they don't really belong in the sea, the three prophets, these three prophets here, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who were prophets when the tribes had all returned from Babylon 70 years after the captivity. Would you like me to put those three on again? So look up here. Just to gather again, you've got Hosea and Amos to Israel in the north, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah to Judah in the south. And then you come back here again, we got Jonah who prophesies to try and save Nineveh, Nahum later on who thunders out his judgments against Nineveh, Ezekiel and Daniel while the tribes are in captivity, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi after they return, and Obadiah against the power of Edom. And that makes up the 16 prophets. And as I say, it'll be no trouble at all to our secretary to produce them for you. And you'll be able to have that for your Bible marking. Might be a very simple Bible marking, but it's very interesting. You know what you can do? You can make a list of all these people. Put them in your Bible, all the ones who didn't write a book, for example. List them in the front of your Bible and the quotations where you find their names. And you'll be amazed how you see that God's prophets were stretched through that kingdom. They scarcely an age and didn't have somebody to tell them about God's word. Now, what about the nations who affected Israel? And of course, this is also necessary in understanding the prophets, because the prophets' words were very often directed against Israel because of their affinity to certain nations. Now, what we've tried to do, there are three powers I've illustrated on here: Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. We haven't made mention of Persia, which followed after the empire of Babylon, because they come later on in the prophets after the exile, and we may not get there. But what we need to understand, brothers and sisters, is that there are three great world powers who, through the ages of the minor prophets, affected Israel. Major powers. Now, for Egypt, first of all, you may go back hundreds of years BC. One of the most ancient civilizations known to man is the Egyptian civilization. We've tried to summarize centuries of history by trying to pick out something in each of these nations that was particularly affecting Israel. Egypt was the USA of the old world. You want to buy phantom jets, you go to Egypt. They'll make you bombs and everything. You go to Egypt, they're the arms supply. And so you find in Isaiah 30, for example, let's have a look at that. You find that this is how Egypt affected Israel. Very interesting reading. You can see in this, brothers and sisters, a modern counterpart to this. Isaiah 30, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. They walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be a help, nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden of the beasts of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and the old lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still." Now let me just paraphrase those words. What Isaiah is saying is this. Woe to Israel, he says, that go to Egypt for strength and don't seek my strength. They will find, he says, that the strength of Egypt will be a confusion and a shame to them. Now he says they came in verse 5 and they found that they were ashamed of them. And they found that Egypt couldn't profit them. And in verse 6 he describes the journey of Israel through the desert of Sinai, the beasts of the south, or the Arabah. And he sees Israel on the asses, riding down through the Arabah with the old lion and the young lion and the fiery, flowery serpents. And they're battling their way through the desert to get to Egypt for arms. We've got to go to Egypt for help. Egypt to help us. And they fly their way through the desert and they come to Egypt and say, "Help us." And God says, "The strength of Egypt is to sit still." That's what they find. "Well, can't do anything for you." And they've come all that way down to that desert, full of all those serpents and creatures of the desert, dangers on everything, and Egypt's strength was to sit still. Isn't that Israel and the United States of America? Look at the appeals of Israel. Look at the trouble they go to. And they get to the Congress, and President Reagan says, "We'll help Israel." And the fellows say, "We'll help the Arabs." And there's a deadlock in Congress, and they say, "Well, we can't move there." That's exactly the situation today. And that's how Egypt affected Israel. They were forever leaning upon Egypt and forever being disappointed. Finding the strength of that nation was to do nothing but to sit still. Finding their way through the desert to get there, to be bitterly disappointed. And that's exactly the counterpart today with Israel and the United States of America. Now, they lasted, I say, for hundreds of years. But you come up here to where our chart starts,
If you find it over here, brothers and sisters, up here, the king of Assyria. I can't pronounce that first fellow's name, but you see it up there. They started around about that era of around in the 900 BC, around that era. And Assyria came to power in around about that era of 860 to 610 particularly. Now, what was Assyria noted for? Brutality. They were a cruel empire. And they were called the rod of Yahweh's anger. The annals of history, brothers and sisters, are stained with the blood of those who the Assyrians had spilled. It's a dreadful annal of history. They had a policy. You read about it in the 2nd of Kings 17. And this is how they affected Israel. They were terribly brutal, and so that God sent them as the rod of his anger against their iniquitous people, and it's not without being perfect justice that it was Assyria that took Israel into captivity, but Babylon that took Judah, because Babylon, for all its evil and superstition, was a little bit more above the Assyrians. The Assyrian was alive with wings, as Daniel saw him. But at least Babylon made him stand on his feet, and God gave him a man's heart. So Israel went into captivity by the brutal empire, and Judah by the lesser brutal empire of the Babylonians. But you know, you read about other night about the history of the Samaritans in the 2nd of Kings 17, and you see the Assyrians had a policy. All of this, the prophets will come out. They said, here's the people of Australia. Assuming they were in our day. They are, really, in the Russians. They overtook Australia. They'd take all the Australians and they'd put us in this, and they'd scatter us all over the world. They'd break up our families. Mum would go one way, Dad the other, and all the children the rest. They'd smash us into 1,000 pieces and put us all in different lands. And we'd languish in those lands. We'd have no national spirit. We don't want to fight for this country. We don't even know it. We'd have no family ties, no loyalties, no nothing, and so the Assyrian would bring to an end all uprising against its power. So it thought. That was their policy. So you read in the 2nd of Kings 17, they took all Israel, took them north, Sargon, Shalmaneser, took them all up into the Assyrian Empire, over here, and they went across to the east over here. People in the land. Before the other people came back there, the lions multiplied. They found wild beasts roaming the land. The people being superstitious is because we don't understand the God of the land. So they sent back to the king of Assyria, who sent them one Israeli priest. He came back, and in his kinship with Israel. We believe the truth, you know. Our statement of faith is very much like yours. Oh, we believe in the Trinity and the immortality of the soul and a few other Catholic doctrines, but so what? We really have a very great likeness to yourselves. Can't we be friends? To which Jesus said to that woman who was a Samaritan, ye worship, ye know not what. And he was exactly right. Because she didn't know. Because she was all mixed up. Assyria had done that. That's what Assyria did for Israel. Brutality and mixing them all up. That's what Assyria became known for. And so Isaiah 2 verse 5 calls him the rod of Yahweh's anger. But Assyria was overthrown by Babylon. This region here. Where of course we come through with the last king of Assyria, and then the Babylonian Empire takes over, and we come to Nebuchadnezzar. The one that we know so well, and we dress him up and put him on our transparencies with a golden head and so on. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he took over from Assyria from about the year BC 606 onwards. And what was Babylon noted for? A powerful, superstitious empire whom Jeremiah calls my servant. And God saw him as my servant. So Assyria was the rod of his anger, but Nebuchadnezzar was my servant. Not the servant, brothers and sisters, in the sense that he served God in truth and righteousness, because he didn't. He was a heathen idolater. But he served God unwittingly by divine providence and the signs of the times, and God gave him the world.
and he conquered the great nations that were around about him, and he ruled the world, and he ruled Judah too. And it was God's message to Judah to submit to him. Now, what could a nation like Israel have been for Israel who were superstitious? Babylon, brethren and sisters, did for Israel what nothing else could do for Israel. God tried everything. And Babylon accomplished a miracle. Do you know, it is a historical fact, a fact of profane history, that Israel had never been idolatrous since the captivity in Babylon. God sent them prophet after prophet. He pleaded with them. He gave them the law. He did everything possible. And they went on being superstitious and idolatrous. And he said, well, I've had enough. Go to that place. And they came out of Babylon, brethren and sisters, never ever again to be idolatrous. And you know, it's a tragedy in life that sometimes people are going to be delivered unto Satan to learn what Satan's all about. And you know, you find brethren and sisters and young people, they talk about the disciplines and the discouragement they get in the truth. And they criticise other brethren and sisters, and it's only an excuse for them to go and do the liberal things they want to do, to dress like they want to dress, to go to the place they want to go to do those evil and immoral things. And you know, brethren and sisters, some of them make their way back to the truth, and they're marked all over with the world, but they've learnt by bitter experience that this is the best place. Many of them don't learn. And it's not a good practice to send them there to learn. But God did that to Israel because there was no other remedy. And that nation cured them forever of idolatry. They've never been idolatrous since that point of history. So those major nations affected Israel in that way. And the prophets, of course, took all that into account. And you'll find, I suppose, as we go through, the prophets using those nations. And Isaiah called him the one of his anger. Jeremiah called him my servant, and God constantly drove the prophet, telling him, don't go in Egypt. But there were other smaller nations that affected Israel. They weren't great powers, but they were nations who were immediately surrounded with the nation of Israel itself. They were in the north, the Phoenicians and the Tyrians. And how did they affect Israel? Pride and materialism. The Tyrians traded in affairs of the world. They were the great merchant power of the age. Spices and all sorts of exotic commodities flowed into the ports of Tyre and radiated out to the world. And Israel, like their god eye, and all the exotic world could offer them. Pride and materialism were the effect of the Phoenicians and the Tyrians. Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria. Just to the northeast of Israel. And what did they find with Syria? Deceit and betrayal all the time. For everything to Syria, you're the greatest power in the northwest, apart from the superpowers. We'll come with us and we'll do wonders. Syria says, yes, 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 yes. And constantly betray them. Every time it happened. What about Ammon and Moab? Across the other side of the river Jordan. What was the problem that Israel had with them? False claims of Egypt. We're the seed of Abraham, you know. They were the children of Lot. When the Holocaust blew Sodom and Gomorrah out of the ground, and there's a poor Lot left with his daughters, who got him into that situation where they had children by him, and called one of them called Ammon, the other one Moab. Children were born of that sort of union, and the two girls, with the ways of Sodom, indelibly stamped in their character, polluting their father, and producing two races of people who had a claim to the seed of Abraham, but who brought nothing but pollution to Israel, and who were constantly coming to them and saying, you know, brethren, we ought to be together. We're the same, you know. We're all the same. Sandor the Horonite, who I believe was from Moab. Tobiah the Ammonite. And in the days of Nehemiah, men writing letters to Nehemiah saying, he's a wonderful man, Nehemiah. You've misunderstood him. He really means well. He's really of us, you know. He believes the truth. He's a wonderful man. And Nehemiah got his furniture and threw it over the wall and get it out. And he was right, brethren and sisters. And that's where the problem lay, there. And you know what God said through the prophecy of Zephaniah to those two nations? Under Ammon and Moab, he said, but if they constantly have us this way, he said, I will make you to be like Sodom and right unto Gomorrah. And if ever there are two nations on the earth who should have known what that meant, they should.
They were conceived under the shadow of that Holocaust. And Zephaniah stood up and he says, I'll make you like Sodom and Gomorrah. Because they constantly tried to bring about the end of Israel with their false claims of unity. Not all of them. There was a faithful little girl across that river, brother and sister, a young woman. Thy God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where thou goest, I will go. Where thou goest, I will die. She meant that. That was no false claim of unity. She came and she became true an Israelite. And the world will like her. And they constantly had that problem with Israel. The Philistines. How did they affect Israel? The coarse, unclean habits of that nation. So unclean they were called the uncircumcised. Not because they were the only ones uncircumcised, but there were a few out of Israel. There were one or two nations who practiced circumcision. So the Philistines weren't the only uncircumcised, but because they had such filthy habits. And they affected Israel so badly in that way, they were called the uncircumcised. So that Isaiah the prophet, in his day, stood up and told Judah, he said, the Philistines would be ashamed of you. And if you don't understand what the Philistines would like, you'd never understand his words, would you? But he stood up and he said, the Philistines would be ashamed of you. And so we find that these nations affected Israel. And his great attribute was cowardice, wasn't it? Who always lurched down the south in the confines of the desert, the one would penetrate, and he'd stay right back in the desert, sneaking in underneath the underbelly of the nation of Israel and pinning down a few of the stragglers. He did that in the days of Joshua, and he did it immediately afterwards in the Negev. Always a menace to Israel. And only people who were lost to Amalek who went into the desert. People who get away from the world of Israel are close to Amalek. Down in the Negev, which means the dry country, the south country, they were all housed down there. And even hatred, brothers and sisters, born of treasons. Esau is Edom, said Obadiah. Where we find him? Up here somewhere. Where's Obadiah? Here he is. Here's the prophet who prophesied against Edom. And Edom, of course, just exuded hatred against Israel. And whenever the big nations came down and attacked Israel, they clapped and cheered and said, great stuff. That was Edom. And Obadiah stood there and he thought, tear out of your rocks. And so you find all those little nations, as well as the great nations, affected Israel in one way or another. And so the words of the prophets, depending upon where they come in the history, so the words were directed to the people of Israel according to the times in which they lived. And as we go on, brothers and sisters, you'll find that as we deal with each of the minor prophets now from this night onwards, you'll find that you'll get prophets who prophesied in days of prosperity. There were times of great prosperity in Israel. And you'll find there were prophets who prophesied in the days of adversity. You'll find the character of the prophets completely different.
Where are we?
You'll find, for example, we find here that Christian prophets, Micah and Isaiah, who prophesied to Judah, they are up here. They're contemporaries. And they prophesied together. And you say, well, where's your major prophet? Where's your minor prophet? You know, one of those prophets converted that man. And it wasn't Isaiah. In the days of Jeremiah the prophet, he was right over here. And they're throwing Jeremiah in the dungeon, just before the captivity of Judah. And they're going to kill him. And the man stood up and he said, look, I don't think we ought to kill Jeremiah. He said, I remember the days, he said, when Michael stood up, the Moreshite, and he prophesied that God would make the high place like the places of the forest and a ruler. Did Hezekiah kill him? He said, no, he repented. So we find that of the two prophets, Isaiah being of 66 chapters and Micah of mere 7, Isaiah the aristocrat, who lived with royalty in the palace of the kings, and he spoke so eloquently of God's purpose, and the rough country prophet who straight at the door of the sea and says, you tell him the problem, and called out the greater evil, and it was him that the king heard outside the wall, and puts up for his reform. So you find it interesting that the contemporaries were so different. Their message was couched in different terms, and yet what the king didn't hear in some cases, he heard in the case of Micah, and it was to cause a tremendous reform in that nation. You take Jonah,
not on here because he's in another transparency. But he's up here somewhere.
Here's Jonah.
Serve you right.
Yes, sure he is. He's straight above me in the days of Jeroboam II. Now, he's absolutely unique. There's no prophecy like Jonah. Of the 16 prophets, there's nothing like him because it's a story of what a man did. It's not a prophecy at all. You don't really hardly agree with what he actually said. He wasn't a prophet in the sense that he was his message. You don't read about his message. You read about what happened to him. So Jonah is absolutely unique in the prophets. So you find something else about him. And we're going to learn about Hosea and his wife. Tragic marriage circumstances. But he wasn't allowed to get a divorce. And he had a wife, brothers and sisters. If ever there was a man who was justified in getting divorced, he was. And he wasn't allowed to do that. And he lived in agony to teach Israel that lesson. And so I could go on and on and on about these prophets, but let's take them one by one, set them in their history, see what the kings of Israel were doing, see what the nations were doing, and then get the prophet in that picture and let him thunder out to Israel his indictments and his encouragement to Judah when it was necessary. And if we can put that together in a general way and get a working knowledge of that, we can sit down with our children in the daily meetings and make them live and have those kings stand out of that record with their prophets. And it's our earnest endeavour, brothers and sisters, that should that happen, then there might arise in our own midst, as we hope it already has, the sons of the prophets, watchdogs of the kingdom, brothers and sisters equipped to instruct and to encourage in the things of God and to bring the whole ecclesia along on that pathway to glory. Thank you very much.